Or turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16. I'm going to attempt tonight to tell again the old story that we sang about. And this message is entitled Self-Righteousness, Our Natural Condition. And this is the second part in this series of messages. We're just going to read this one verse. We're going to talk some about it during the message, but we're going to be going to some other texts after this. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 16:25. This, I believe, is repeated again. I think it's Proverbs 14. I can't remember the exact verse, but it's mentioned twice in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it are the ways of death. This way that seems right, the end of this way that seems right, the end of this way is death. Now, last week we started this series on self-righteousness, and we defined self-righteousness as mankind setting his own standard whereby he will be accepted by God. That's kind of a basic definition of self-righteousness. And we were careful to say concerning this definition that this standard, it is in the place of the only standard of righteousness that God will accept, which is the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that Christ established, it satisfies the demands of law and justice. So if you want to test your own righteousness, you have to ask yourself, what I am doing, does it satisfy all the strict demands of God's law and justice? And if you're foolish enough to say, yeah, then you're going to be foolish enough to perish with your self-righteousness. We noted also that this self-righteousness that we have, it's natural. It's something that we are born thinking this way. It is, as our text says, the way that seems right. And we went on to see that mankind can see God in both creation, can detect God's law in his conscience. And we talked about how that conscience worked in both accusing other people and excusing ourselves, which is really the fundamental basis of how we're self-righteous. That conscience is involved. And we concluded last week with the fact that these two means of creation, seeing God in creation, and the impartation of the conscience to us, and I believe that happened when in Genesis where Adam ate of the fruit, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But when you eat of that fruit, it's the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You know good from evil. And that's what the conscience is. It detects the law, as it's mentioned in Romans 2. We looked at the law that's automatically in our hearts. That's imparted to us. So those two means, seeing God in creation and the law in our hearts, we said is not enough to save us. It's not enough. Those two things. And those two things by themselves is what makes religious people. Seeing God in creation and having a conscience, there's a reaction from that. We talked about it last week, how that we see that we're guilty and we see there's a God and we're accountable to that God, and we seek some means of reconciliation. So we go about to try to be righteous, to make up the difference, to make sure that God's not mad at us. And all we can do is just continually pump out and produce self-righteousness. It's automatic. It's natural. We specifically mentioned that, you know, you can't see Christ in those things. You can't see Christ in your conscience, and you can't see Christ up in the sky, in the stars, through creation. And we quoted a fellow named John R. Rice. He was an old Baptist from the last century, who died in the last century, who would be what we call an Arminian or a free willer. He vehemently disagrees with the sovereign grace of God. He hates it. And he's written against it. And I got some of his material at home. But in one of his booklets, he said, because man can see God in his conscience through the law, And because man can see God in creation, and he added another thing that he imagined, and because man has a free will in salvation to accept or reject God, then the doctrine of total depravity must be a myth, and man must be able and capable to come to God without those things that the sovereign grace people say are hindrances. So, and we can see through that, you know, that it's all wrong from the start. As we said, creation is not enough to reveal the person and work of Christ in a saving way. That requires the gospel. We're going to see that a little bit closer tonight. So creation can't teach us the only way of reconciliation. I don't even care if you top it off by going to the museum down here, Hebron. Even to see that display with all the scriptural quotes that they're probably there, that still won't help you be converted. It might talk atheists into being creationists who don't know the gospel. But it can't reveal the person and work of Christ in a saving way. Only the gospel can do that. And we know man's conscience cannot reveal Christ. Man's conscience without the gospel is his worst enemy. It feeds his self-righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit with the gospel. That's the only way we can see this God-like view of self-righteousness and what it is and what it's not worth. And the gospel exposes that. But when man follows his natural capacity through creation and his conscience without a revelation of self-righteousness, he will always fail to see his need. Always. He'll fail to see his need. And we talked about how that Christ came to save sinners. And people, they can be religious and talk about how they're sinners in a generic way. But the worst sin that they continue to produce, they'll never see. And that sin is always competing with Christ and his gospel. It's the sin of self-righteousness. Now, go to Romans. We're going to look at, probably spend the remainder, most of the remainder of our time in Romans, chapter 1. Remember, we talked about how that man saw God in creation. And it says something about, it used the word reveal, and we talked about how that God is revealed in creation. It talked about taking the lid off to show who God was. And these are scary things that are revealed to us. And we'll see in detail what these things are. What I'm saying is they're not good news in and of themselves to guilty sinners that have a conscience, that have detected that they've broken the law. They are vital things of God we do need to see, but nevertheless, they are scary things to an unconverted sinner. But in chapter 1 and verse 20, what is the result of seeing these things? What happened after these people without the gospel see who the God of creation is? For the unseen things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being realized by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for them to be without excuse. Those seeing God in creation are without excuse, because there's enough of God in creation for them to be accountable to know that there is the God of creation. And look at the result after people see God in creation without the gospel. Because, verse 21, knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Okay, stop right there a second. Imaginations, what does that do? That produces imagination. That's idolatry. You can imagine God in a way that he's not. You can look at him in a perverted way. You can twist who he is. And this is what's going on here. Their vain imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. That's idolatry. Made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So, without that gospel revelation, people will go further into imagery and idolatry and further away from God, not closer to God. So their hearts are darkened all the more. You know, we're born in a depraved state with a sinful nature, with a heart that is already has problems. And as that heart progresses in time, or the mind, in other words, it thinks perverted, crooked things about God, and it just continues to grow worse and worse and worse until or unless God changes the mind. So in other words, until a person is convinced that he's self-righteous, has this main problem of self-righteousness, until they are, they're evil. They're as evil as they can be. And they won't repent from it and will not turn to God, to the only righteousness that God will accept. What did Adam do? You don't have to turn there. I'm going to tell you, and you'll remember this. What did Adam do when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It says, number one, he was afraid. Okay, what did we talk about the law in Galatians? What did we talk about the law, what it does in reference to it being a curse? It causes guilt and fear and condemnation. So first of all, the conscience was bothered. For the very first time in the universe, a conscience was created in Adam, and it reacted right away. It was afraid. He was afraid. Okay, so what is the first act of a conscience that is bothered? It says he was afraid, and what happened? He hid. He hid. There's a sense in which, first of all, Adam is lying. He's lying to God. He's saying to God, I'm not here. That's self-righteous. I'm caught. Don't look at me because I'm not really here. That's a lie. That is the fruit of the father of lies that just told him that his wife, you know, if you eat this, you're going to be wise. You shall not surely die. Well, he died. He was condemned, and he was spiritually wicked and thought perverted. And as a result, he thought he could hide from God. So that is the reaction of the conscience trying to not be seen as far as the guilt's concerned. What did he do next? It said he made a fig leaf apron to cover himself. So there's the conscience again. Guilt needs a covering because there's the need of reconciliation. God's mad. Don't be mad. I'm either going to hide or I'm going to cover so you can't see what I've done. I need to get the guilt away, suppress the guilt. So he's afraid, he hid, and he covered himself. And this is classic self-righteousness. This is the birth of self-righteousness. And then it went further, and he, you know, God said, Adam, what'd you do? And he said, it was the woman. So he didn't say that he did anything. He said she did something. So the conscience, as we read in Romans 2:15, it excused the self and accused another. So he excused himself and accused Eve. He didn't say it's not me. But in saying it was her, he's saying it's not me. Which is another part of trying to get rid of the fear, and another part of just another covering and just another hiding. So you see, there's he hid, he covered, he excused, and he accused. There's at least four things there. This is the way that seems right. And in our text, you don't have to turn there, I'll repeat it. But the end of these ways are the ways, plural. The text says ways, it's plural. There are many ways of self-righteousness. But the way that seems right is titled one thing, it's self-righteousness. And the ways of self-righteousness, they're endless. And you see four right here just a few seconds after Adam died spiritually. Legally, he was trying to cover himself. But those are ways, and there's many other ways. Those are things done out of sudden desperation for reconciliation. Now, there's more ways when people can sit back and kick back and think of and devise ways such as baptism, speaking in tongues, church attendance, putting money in the plate, giving money to the poor. You know, if these things are done in the wrong motive for a righteousness, it doesn't matter how small. It's just another way to add to the plurality of ways. So Adam, being the head of his house, by example, taught his wife to do the same thing. And, you know, God talked to Eve about it. She said, "It wasn't me. It was the serpent. It wasn't me." She learned that from Adam. Not to mention, the sentence of death was passed. Before she said that, she died too, because Adam was a representative. She ate the fruit. They died. Adam said his little bunch of lies. She followed up with her bunch of lies about pass the buck on the serpent. So this is how we are by nature. And when I say by nature, whenever I say that a lot. It means naturally. It means automatically. We don't have to be taught to be this way. Adam and Eve didn't have to be. There was nobody to teach them this. It came from their darkened heart. It's automatic. And everybody born after Adam, it's automatic. By nature. Naturally. So self-righteousness, with its fear, with its hiding, with its covering, with its accusing, with its excusing, it only fuels the mind and it encourages to continue in the way of self-righteousness because it's the way that seems right unto man. Simple as that. And because of that, mankind, he's in far, far worse trouble than he even realizes. You know, we know people are ignorant of this unless the gospel is the power of God and explodes with the powerful dynamite of the gospel, explodes these self-righteous ways. And the power of God, the same resurrection power that raised up Christ, would shine in their hearts, reveal Christ, the only standard, to say, your way is not the way. This is the way, Christ. He is the way, the only way, the only way of acceptance. Pretty narrow, but that's the way God is. That's his standard. So man's conscience and God's revelation of himself in creation only stirs up the natural mind to try to stir up a righteousness of their own. In other words, set their own standard. That's the definition of self-righteousness that we talked about a while ago. What man is doing naturally, and he doesn't even know it, he is ignorantly working against himself. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a verse that if you don't have it underlined or have an asterisk by it or mark it in some way, you need to. And maybe link it to some of these other verses that we're talking about. This, I believe, is a clear description of what we've been talking about. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, talking about the heart. Now, remember when we said the heart, we said that the heart is, it's not some mystical thing that can't be nailed down. It's the mind and the will and our affections. That's the whole. That's how we, you know, are run. And here it says in verse 9 that this heart that we have that has been damaged by the fall of Adam that we just read about is deceitful. In other words, it'll deceive. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Look at the language there. And here's what I want us to see. Who can know it? Who can know it? Now, naturally, nobody. That's the point. Nobody can know it. It has to be supernaturally revealed from an outside source, the Holy Spirit, giving you just a small picture. We don't even ever even see the whole thing in this life, I don't believe, how desperately wicked and deceitful the heart is. Because we continue to fall for certain things and continue to sin. But the two things I want us to see in that verse, it's the word deceitful and who can know it. And those two things go together, by the way. If something's deceitful, pretty much you're not going to know it most of the time because you're ignorant of that heart's devices and influences and condition by nature the way it is. You're still, as you grow older, you're still discovering how that works. And we continue to fail. And we're glad that at the end, when we stand at judgment, God doesn't judge our heart in that sense. Well, in other words, how good have you been? I mean, that's the typical idea of self-righteousness. We're going to get my good stuff on the scale, and we're going to get my bad stuff. And we hope the good stuff far outweighs and exceeds, as the verse Al read a while ago, exceeds to come up to some kind of standard of righteousness. But the heart is deceitful, unless the light of the glorious gospel will shine in our hearts to reveal the person of Christ, who is the standard. That's what the gospel does. So, the light of God in creation and the light of God in the conscience, we want to ask ourselves, without the gospel, is there any benefit of that to anybody spiritually? Is it of any benefit at all? Well, some would call that common grace. They would say it's God's common grace that He does these things for these people. But if they're not chosen of God, it's not grace. It only heaps to their condemnation, because these things we just showed, it works against them and it only increases their condemnation. It continues to heap condemnation on them every time that conscience is exercised, and every time that they see the law in their conscience and they try to make up by trying to get that law and trying to keep it, they continue to sin and sin and sin all the more. And they're ignorant of what they're doing, and they're trapped. That's all they can do. So that's not great. That's not a common grace. Grace is uncommon. Uncommon grace goes to God's people and says, stop, put the brakes on. Here's the way it is. And the light's turned on. And they drop that nonsense, that foolishness, because it's a revelation of God by the power of God. Again, let me say what I said last week, and this is an important distinction, that these things that we see in creation and the conscience, which is self-righteousness, and the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, is the difference between religion and salvation. It's all the difference in the world. That's the difference. So we need the Holy Spirit to reveal, or to take the cover off of our darkened hearts, and to reveal God's holy standard, which is absolute perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-righteousness, we see the word bondage in Galatians, and the bondage of the law. Well, this self-righteousness, this is the same thing. It's bondage. It's a trap. We're going to look at a text next week, if we get to it, about how that self-righteousness is a trap, and it's the word snare is used, which means trap. And we'll see how that we work against ourselves in that trap. And then we see that God has the prerogative whether or not to grant repentance so we can get out of that trap. Because there is an influence, because of our darkened heart, that has power over our will that keeps us captive, the text says. We'll look at it in Timothy. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Now, look at, while you're in Romans, I think you're still there, aren't you? All right, let's go back there. Romans 1. And I kind of fibbed a while ago when I said we were going to stay in Romans, but we are now. We're familiar with verse 16, but I'll go ahead and read it anyway. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, if I think we could better understand it, I'm not a language scholar. I don't know Greek or anything. I have to use books and tools of other people that know Greek, and sometimes I get on the phone and talk to people that know it and ask them questions. But this can be a little bit more clearly understood, and I read this afternoon in Vine's Word Studies, and there's a copy over there on the shelf, but eSword has an electric free version you can look at. But it could be more correctly read, therein is revealed a righteousness of God. That's closer to the original. Some even have said that instead of the word of God, from God, a righteousness from God. So the absence of, Vine says, the absence of the article denotes that a particular kind of righteousness is meant here. A particular kind. So, in other words, this is not referring to the attribute, God's attribute of righteousness, His essential attribute. We know that God is all these things. We looked at some of them in our series, and we're not even done with that series. But He's holy, He is just, He has justice. He is a God of wrath. He's a God of all these things, grace, mercy, love. But one is righteousness. He's a God of righteousness. He possesses and is the essence of righteousness. And in this verse here, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, is not talking about His attribute of righteousness. And I tell you, there are several reasons. But here's one. The attribute of righteousness, because we're talking about the gospel in a context. Verse 16 is talking about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17 continues to talk about the gospel in a context. For it, the gospel. Let's not forget what the gospel is. It's good news, right? Now, is the character attribute of God to someone that would look up in creation and see that there is a God and who would have a conscience that says, hey, I'm guilty, I'm busted. And then the gospel turn around and say and reveal that God is righteous. I mean, there's a sense in which they already saw the, and we'll look at the verses here in a minute. It says, the wrath of God is revealed. We read that in, I think it's around verse 19 or 20. And it talks about some other attributes of God. But none of those are necessary in and of themselves, by themselves, to a guilty sinner good news. They're not. They're bad news. They're scary. So we need some way to get away from that, because that's against us. How do we get out of that? We need reconciliation, because those things would be against, you know, his essential essence of righteousness is against us, because we don't meet that standard of righteousness. So that's actually bad news. So this righteousness is, as Vine described, and many other language experts and commentaries, and besides, you know, the context that Paul puts it in, is a righteousness from the merits of Christ. You know, Christ obeyed the law. He satisfied the law, the penalty of it. That's the righteousness that it's talking about. In Daniel, it talks about that Christ is going to bring it in. He's going to bring in a righteousness. He, when in his incarnation, he comes to earth. He's born of a virgin. And he is, here he is, the God-man. He is sinless humanity coupled with perfect deity. Here he is, holy, without sin, and he possesses the same attributes of the Father. He's holy, and he's all these things, and he's righteous. So he came into the world righteous. He didn't need to do any kind of righteousness for himself. He already had it. And if the Scripture says he brought it in, that's not talking about he brought it in with him as far as his essence. He brought it in. He worked it out. He wrought it, as the old language says, which means he worked it. He brought it in, he earned it, he merited it. That's what all that means. And he did that, and you know, that's why he was under the law, so he could do that. He was born under that law, so he could keep it. And then he took on the penalty of the broken law on the cross, and he satisfied that law. And that package, that whole thing, those two things, obeying the law, paying for the broken law, is establishing or bringing in or working out righteousness. And only he could do that. That's the point. Only he could do that. Only he could satisfy God. That's the good news. That's what he's talking about here. That's revealed in the gospel. So the good news is that Christ gained or earned this perfect righteousness, and the merits, get this, are transferable. And only as a gift. The merits of Christ are transferable. Because if they're not, we can't get them. If we can't have the merits transferred or imputed, in other words, transferred to our account, reckoned to our account, counted to us, and freely, because we're not going to merit his merit somehow. Come on, let's start adding extra conditions. That's what religion does. That's the good news, that we can have his merits transferred to us. And the word righteousness there, and for therein is the righteousness of God, the word there is another word for justification. But there's another word used that's it's kind of interesting, and we'll see a little bit more of this as we go along. It's equity. Equity. And that's related to the word equal. If you could, that helps me to think of that in my mind. And if you can think of it in reference to a courtroom, the law, the scales or balance of justice. We talked, I kind of alluded to it a while ago, where religious people hope that the good outweighs the bad, you know. Well, we must have a righteousness that equals that of Christ's. In other words, the standard is there. We have to equal that. And Al read the verse a while ago. It's Matthew 5:20. It said, except your righteousness exceed. Now, first of all, that's more than equaling. It has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if it doesn't, there is in no wise or any case that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does it have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Because the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness does not equal the righteousness of Christ. There is inequity. Does that word sound familiar? Iniquity. It's very much related in its meaning. So, iniquity is the opposite. It means not equal or no equity. Unequal. What did Christ say in Matthew 7 to that guy? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And if you look at some versions, some of the more modern versions, the word iniquity is the word lawless. And that's what that means. Lawless. You're not satisfying law and justice. You don't meet up to that standard. You're unequal in the scales, the balance scales. What else sounds familiar? Fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short. Unequal. In chapter 1 there, in verse 18, the text goes on, and I had got ahead of myself a while ago and mentioned some things there that it shows. It says wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And this is what we see by nature. And then it goes on to say also, verse 20, the eternal power and Godhead. And Godhead, just it's divinity, His Godness. It's not talking about necessarily, when we say Godhead, sometimes I think of the Trinity. Even though it is the Trinity, but here it's talking about His divinity as He is God, as opposed to a God, you know, like Greek, you know, multiple gods. So there are some things there. I just want to point out some of his attributes. His wrath, His eternality, His power, and the fact that He is divinity, He is God. Verse 17, the verse goes on after it talks about the righteousness of God. I just wanted to get the righteousness part in because that's the opposite, you know, that's the contrast of this self-righteousness that we're talking about. So that's the remedy of the bad news. That's the good news. But the second half of that verse goes on, and we kind of don't deal with this, some of these meanings. We just quote the verse and go on and make some kind of point a lot of times dealing with this in other messages. But it says that it's revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. There's been several ideas of what from faith to faith means. This would mean from the faith of the message. Like we've talked about, the gospel is called the faith. How in Jude it says, earnestly contend for the faith. That's the message of the gospel. So the righteousness is revealed from the message, from faith to faith. And that's the faith that's created out of that message that is worked in our hearts. That we embrace that message of the faith of Christ or the gospel of Christ, which is what? His faithfulness. And what happens then? Then the just shall live by that faith. Go to Romans 10. We'll see what it matches with. 10:17. Romans 10:17. Keeping in mind what we just said about what from faith to faith means, from that message and our believing that message, 10:17 says, then faith is of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice, the Word of God is not absent. It's there. It's present. Faith is created within the power of that, with the working of that, the means of that, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And talks about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, and the Spirit has to do that with the Word. So those two things are present together. Now, while we're in chapter 10, go back up to verse 1. And verse 1, brothers, truly my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, and I use this text when I preach to people outside this church. When I talk to them, this is one of my texts I really camp out on to show them, you know, what religion is like. And when I am on the internet, I'm using this text here to preach out of. And the text that we just looked at, I'm always tying those two together. So Paul here is talking about his relatives and his friends and those people he rubbed shoulders with, that he, the religion he used to be a part of. And he's saying that religion is a religion of lost people. And my prayer is, I pray that they be saved. You know, we just read about the old story, and we repeat it to other people because we want them to know what we know now. And that's what Paul's saying. The chapter before, I can't hardly get a grip on this. He said he wished himself a curse for these people. He wished he could trade places with them. I don't understand that. I mean, he was concerned about the souls of those that were in the same religion, false religion, he used to be in. So he says they're lost. He nails it. In verse 2, it goes on. It's, first of all, he labels them as lost. And he continues to talk about the same people. I bear them record that these people that are lost, they have a zeal of God, but it's not the right zeal. It's not according to knowledge. Now remember, let me just give an advertisement for John chapter 17, verse 3. It says, eternal life is knowing God. So first of all, he says in verse 1 of 10 there, they're lost. So that means they don't have eternal life. You bring the connection over, they don't know God. Okay? Because they don't know Him in the gospel. Wherein the righteousness of God revealed that we just looked at in chapter 1. So they're not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, but it's wrong. It's not according to knowledge. The zeal has something to do with religion, or, as we see, it's basically self-righteousness. For they, these people are lost, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, the righteousness that Christ came to establish, to work out, to earn, to merit, they're ignorant of that. So what do? As a result, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And then the fruit of that, or the implication, or it infers that they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Because if they did, they wouldn't be going about to establish righteousness of their own. They would be doing this in the next verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. They didn't believe. They were unbelievers. As a result of their unbelief and ignorance and non-submission, they went about to establish one of their own. They set their own standard. They said, I don't really care for this standard. And Paul here, where he says, for Israel, he's talking about that religion. What comes out of that religion is described in the Pharisees we just looked at a while ago. That Christ in Matthew said, your righteousness has got to be better than that. Theirs isn't good enough. Iniquity. So you see how all that's connected? You see how all that flows together consistently and harmoniously, and it gets right into what we've been studying in Galatians, that you have to drop the law. The law is used for one thing. It's to show you you can't keep it, and to look to the one who was the author of the law, who can keep it and satisfy it, magnify it, and so on and so forth. So these people, Paul was talking about, their biggest problem, their main problem was they were self-righteous, and they didn't even know it. And it says they were zealous. They had zeal, they had fervor, they had excitement, they had sincerity. And you know, if you look at them, they might have just been the greatest people that you have ever met. And other people on the street would look at them and say, well, they said to them, if they're not saved, then I don't know who could be. If anybody didn't, they might have just died or something. A person might say, if they didn't make it to heaven, nobody's going to be there. That fellow was clean as a hound's tooth, as they say. Outwardly, according to the law, as Paul said, he was blameless. Circumcised on the right day. He was of the right stock. Certain tribe, the tribe of Paul bragged how he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And all those things, those are the things that people counted on. They counted as gain. because they're self-righteous. But when the Spirit wakes people up, they count those things as loss, as Paul did. Go to chapter 3 of Romans. Let's look at some more of this language here that helps us see for sure, just in case you weren't convinced about what we said so far about what this righteousness is. In verse 19, but we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under that law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be under judgment of God, may be guilty. Because of the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what we've been saying. You know why we say it? Because I know this verse. Paul told me, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and other verses, that that's why the law is given, to show we can't keep it. And that's what he says here. Verse 21 is what we want to see. But now a righteousness of God or from God has been revealed. That's in the gospel. Apart from law, apart from us keeping the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed by those books that Moses wrote and the books that the prophets, you know, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those prophets wrote about, minor and major prophets. In other words, they preached the gospel. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. The gospel according to the scriptures. He's talking about the law and the prophets, where Christ is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And he goes on to say this: even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction of law and justice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness through the passing or the forbearance of sins by the taking the place before in the forbearance of God. For the display of his righteousness at this time, for him to be just and the justifier of the one who has their faith in Jesus Christ. Where's boasting? It's excluded. Of what law? Of works? No. But through the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. So you see there, self-righteousness here is excluded. Righteousness is defined as a righteousness that Christ has worked out. And the command is to place your faith in Christ's person and work, because he is the end of the law for righteousness.